We come to our second Advent sermon, and we're going to think about waiting and yearning in the sermon today. Mark talked about waiting, and we sang a song that mentioned yearning, didn't we? And we're waiting and yearning for the return of the King, and we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Did you know that during Advent, something very strange happens to time? It warps, it bends, it twists, it compresses and it expands. Did you know that? Because if you're a child, time goes slower during Advent, right? Do you remember when you're a child, you're waiting for Christmas, yearning to open your presents and so on for Christmas morning? Time just kind of stretches out. But if you're an adult, time compresses and goes really quickly because you're thinking, oh no, Christmas is coming. It's only 2 weeks. I've got loads of presents still to buy and loads of things still to do. I don't know how it's come so quickly. Time warps and bends during Advent. But Advent, of course, is a season of waiting. Waiting in anticipation. Waiting in excitement. Waiting in preparation for Christmas, for the baby king to celebrate his birth. But waiting is not really very popular, is it, in the 21st century? I think in our culture we're often bombarded with messages which kind of tell us it's bad to wait. Waiting is so 1990s, you don't have to wait anymore. You can sign up to Amazon Prime and just have next day delivery all the time. You can have Kindle and you don't have to wait to buy a book. It just comes to your device straight away. You can have BT Fiber super fast. You don't have to wait for a film to download anymore. You just click your fingers and it's there. And with all those messages that we get, I think we can end up sort of believing that waiting is a bad thing. It's a thing of the past. We shouldn't do it. Nobody should wait. But did you know that the Bible says the opposite? The Bible says that waiting is a good thing. There is a very strong, robust theology of waiting in the Bible. In fact, God often makes his people wait deliberately, as he did here in this prophecy. In Jeremiah, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. As soon as God promises through his prophet Jeremiah that he'll raise up this just and right king, his people are launched into a season of waiting, a period of waiting for this king who has been promised. So who is this king that it has been promised and that they're going to have to wait for? Well, the clue is in this phrase, a righteous branch. That is a big clue that tells us who the king is. This is talking about a new growth that's not part of the main trunk or the main stump. It's a new thing coming out. And this promise of growth from a stump is scattered throughout the Old Testament. Let's just very quickly see where that happens. Isaiah 4 verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah 11 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. Our passage in Jeremiah 23, a righteous branch that God will raise up. Jeremiah 33 15, in those days and at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8, I am going to bring my servant the branch. Zechariah chapter 6 verse 12, this is what the Lord Almighty says, here is the man whose name is the branch. And just look at the descriptions of this branch. The branch is going to be beautiful. The branch is going to be glorious. The branch is going to be fruitful. The branch is going to come from the line of Jesse and David. The branch is going to be the king, the servant king. And that king, the servant king, is going to reign with justice and righteousness. This righteous branch servant king is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy here in Jeremiah, our passage that we're studying, about Jesus, looking forward to the king, the promised king who will come. We see that clearly as we go to the New Testament, Matthew 2, 2, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Luke 1, 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Harking back to that prophecy, line of David, throne equals king. Luke chapter 19, verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. John 1, 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Jesus is the promised king. And therefore, these verses, they are very significant because they signify the end of the wait for the people of Israel who were promised his king. Their waiting is over. Finally, the king has come. This king is here at last. But what a wait. What a time of waiting they had. From way back when the branch king was promised to when he actually appeared, their waiting was long. It was hundreds of years. And it was hard because it was a barren time during which they had to wait. It was a time of the stump, as it were. Time of no growth, really. It was a time when nothing seemed to be happening much, despite these grand promises. It's a time when you were maybe starting to question God. So you've promised this amazing king, and where is he? It seemed like God was not doing anything. It was a long, hard, barren wait. And isn't our waiting often like that? Betty's husband, a teacher in his early 60s, just lost his job. They aren't financially ready for retirement, but few schools want to hire a teacher who is over 60. They are praying for God to provide a new job, but they don't know when or where that might be. Grace and her husband are both eager for a baby. It is taking longer than she would like. She has a history of thyroid problems, and it's possible this will affect her ability to conceive. She doesn't know whether her longing for a baby will stretch on for years or whether her next pregnancy test will be positive. Catherine has cerebral palsy. She's been relatively independent for most of her life, but now she is in a wheelchair and she is bound in her wheelchair with recurring problems with a wound on her foot that will not heal. She spends her time going to different doctors, none of whom have been able to cure her painful, debilitating wound. These women are all friends of mine, writes the author Betsy Childs Howard in her book Seasons of Waiting. They are all friends of mine, she writes, but they are each waiting on God for something. Our waiting can be long and hard and barren. We can be waiting for a prodigal child or spouse to return. We can be waiting to find someone to marry or for reconciliation with someone we've fallen out with or we don't speak to anymore. We can be waiting for that job or for healing, psychological, emotional healing or physical healing. We can wait for a baby. We can be waiting for a home. We can be waiting for a break in life. We just need to turn a corner, but that break hasn't come to us. And if any of you are waiting or have waited for any of these things, we know, you know, don't you, how long and hard the waiting in life can be. So why then, if it's so painful and difficult, why does God make us wait? Why does he automatically enroll us in his school of waiting as soon as we become Christians and not give us a choice? Let's think about a few reasons why God makes us, why he deliberately makes us wait. Why waiting is part of his plan for us. Why it's written into his theology. First, he makes us wait to teach us. He wants to remind us that this isn't our home, this earth. He wants to remind us that things are not right. He wants us to feel the ache and the longing for home. He wants the city of man to fade for us and the city of God to brighten and become prime in our lives, to become the thing that we put our hopes and dreams in. And that grows us, that molds us, that shapes us. That's why he makes us wait. He wants us to pray. To pray without ceasing, that's one of our new values. You see, in waiting, we feel so keenly our need and our helplessness. Because often when we're waiting for something to happen, we don't have the power. If we did have the power to make that thing happen, we would, but we can't. And so we've no recourse except to pray. And so all we can do is pray. Prayer is the gym that strengthens the muscles of faith. That's why God makes us wait. So we pray. So we depend on him. He wants to instill in us a very conscious dependence. Again, this is one of our new values, consciously dependent. A Bible teacher called Jeff Robinson says this: though our sinful hearts crave omniscience and omnipotence, we possess neither, and waiting helps us to focus on that reality. We want to accomplish and we want to achieve and we feel we can, but actually waiting shows us that we can't sometimes, and we have to depend on him to achieve what we want. It's in his strength that we'll manage to do what we need to do. But also, God makes us wait to grow patience in us. I think sometimes patience is one of the most elusive and difficult fruits of the Spirit. Mark earlier was referring to himself. I'm not a very patient guy, he said. And I think I can identify with that, especially when I'm on my own in traffic jams, you know. And we feel it, don't we? It's tough to wait. But James chapter 5, verses 7 to 8 says, "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near." God grows patience in us by making us wait. I mean, think about the Bible. Think about Abraham had to wait 25 years for the promise of his son to happen. Think about Joseph. He had to wait 20 years from when he had those prophetic dreams to when they became a reality. What about David? He was anointed to be king, and then 14 years later, he actually became king. Think about the woman with the flow of blood. 12 years she had to wait for healing. What an awful long time for a condition like that. Waiting is common for God's people. It's a normal thing. It happens in the Bible. It happens to us. God causes us to wait, to grow patience in us. And God wants to give himself to us in his waiting. I referred earlier to that book, Seasons of Waiting, by Betsy Childs Howard. And she talks in a very wise way about this, how when we wait, we're often focused on the gifts that God wants to give us. And we're waiting for the gift. And we're praying for that. And our focus is on that. The job or the house or whatever it is that we're praying for. But God longs to give us himself in our waiting. And for him to satisfy our soul's longing. To satisfy us with his goodness. And that's why he makes us wait often. It sort of encourages us to take our focus off of the thing we're waiting for and put it on God. He withholds the gift so that in our waiting he works in us and he helps us to see that he is what we need the most. I think I learned this when Claire was unwell. We were praying and Claire wasn't getting any better, and it seemed a long period of waiting, and it was like God saying to me, "It's okay, I've got this. Just let me sustain you through this. I'm giving you myself now. I'm giving you myself via my people too. Let me carry you right now. Let me nourish you with my goodness and with my grace. That was an amazing time. Not one I would have asked for, but it was a valuable time, a valuable season of waiting. These are some of the reasons why God makes us wait. But how should we wait? We have to wait. That's very clear from the Bible. But how? The Bible tells us we should wait quietly. Lamentations 3, 25 and 26 says, "The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Just wait in quietness and trust, says God. We should wait in stillness. Psalm 37, 7. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." It's really hard to wait when it seems like wickedness is prospering and the wicked are on top of dominating, isn't it? But God says, just still yourself before me. We're to wait in God's strength. Psalm 27, 14. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." And as we wait, we are to trust that God works on behalf of those who wait for him. Isaiah 64, 4. "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." That's how we're to wait. He does act on behalf, maybe in ways we might not expect, but there's a promise. That's how we should wait. And we should wait remembering what perseverance produces. Romans 5, 4 and 5. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So as we wait, we learn to persevere. And that produces character in us. And then that goes on to produce hope. And it's a hope that isn't just I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's a solid hope because as we hope, God's love is poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. So we're able to hope. We feel that the hope, we know in our souls that our hopes will be fulfilled. So that's how the Bible says we should wait. But one more thing on waiting. What should we hope for? What should we put our hope in as we wait? Because when we wait, we're hoping for something at the end of the period of waiting, right? We're hoping for a baby, a job, a marriage partner, reconciliation, whatever it is. But what if God doesn't grant us those things? Remember, the Bible doesn't promise that our times of waiting will always end with us getting what we were waiting for. Makes no such promise. Not all infertility ends with a baby. Not all disagreements end with reconciliation and forgiveness. Not all singleness ends in marriage. And so this sad reality means that our hope can't be in the thing we're waiting for, because that might not be realized. Our hope has to be anchored in something far greater. Our hope has to be anchored in God's promises. That's where we have to put our hope in. That's what we have to trust in as we wait, as we hope. Just a few of God's promises that may help us as we wait. In Deuteronomy 2:7, God says he knows that we're walking through the wilderness. And he promises that he will be with us and never forsake us, Hebrews 13, 5. What a promise. Psalm 94, 14, he will not cast off his people. Colossians 1, 22, he will present us holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. That's a promise we can put our hope in. Psalm 56, 8. It's going to make me cry, this one. It's such a wonderful verse. It's one of Claire's favourite verses. He has kept track of all your sorrows, collected all your tears in his bottle, recorded each one in your book. That's a promise that he understands the pain we go through when we wait. It's like our tears are logged. They'll be there in heaven. He knows our pain. He acknowledges it. He sympathizes. He doesn't just say, you should man up and not cry. No, he understands. 1 Peter 5:7, he does care for you. Hang on to that promise, won't you, when you wait. And Philippians 4:19, he will supply all your need. Those promises and many, many more, they anchor us as we wait. The object of our waiting can't anchor us, because it might not happen, but God's promises do. Are you in a season of waiting right now? Is it a painful time for you? As you wait, do you feel yourself losing hope, becoming panicky, anxious, worried maybe? Go to God as you wait and hope in his promises and hope in his character and remind yourself of what he's like and use that, anchor yourself to that, and you'll be able to weather the storm of waiting. Well, let's move on. We thought about waiting, how waiting is part of Advent, how God's people were waiting, how waiting is part of our lives. They were waiting for the righteous branch. We're now going to be turning our attention to yearning. And actually, that's part of Advent, isn't it? Especially if you're a kid, you're just yearning to open those presents on Christmas morning. But they were yearning for this good king to keep his people in safety. Mark referred to this yearning as he introduced the topic. The promised king is described in these verses. He will reign wisely. He will do what is just and right. And there's an emphasis on him saving and an emphasis on safety because he's the saviour. So much emphasis there on safety and saving. He is the leader. Our King Jesus is the leader that our hearts yearn for. Don't we all yearn for a leader, for a king who will lead us with wisdom, who will look after us, who has our best interests at heart, who does what is just and right all the time and isn't corrupted by money or a bribe or something? Don't we desire safety as well? Hasn't that come up in the general election debates? We want streets that are safe from knife crime and safe from terrorist attacks. And we need that. And we yearn for that. As we approach the general election, I think we ask ourselves, who is going to lead the UK with wisdom, righteousness, justice and safety? And as Andrew Ward reminded us when he did the communion a couple of weeks ago, who is capable of delivering on every single word of their manifesto? Who are these guys? Who can do it? Who has the power and the wisdom to sort out the complexities of Brexit, the NHS, crime, economy, education, immigration, these massive topics? Who can do that? We yearn for good leadership, don't we? Every country needs good leadership, needs someone strong and wise leading the country forwards. We long for someone to take care of their citizens. It's a basic need for security and stability and peace. Will any of these guys fulfill our yearning? No, and we shouldn't expect them to. But King Jesus will. And I think what's especially poignant about our passage is that this passage that we're focusing on is sandwiched between bad leaders. So you've got shepherds in verse 1 who are destroying and scattering, doing the opposite to what shepherds should do. And then in verse 10, you've got prophets who are evil and unjust. And then you've got priests who are godless and wicked in verse 11. They're all leaders of God's people, supposed to be given responsibility to nourish and care for them, and they're totally failed. And in between that failure shines out this promised king. Makes his goodness stand out all the more. He's the leader we yearn for. Jesus is the righteous branch from the barren stump. He is the righteous Saviour King. And he can do what no other king or world leader is capable of doing. Did you see it in the passage? All that emphasis on salvation. He can save us from the danger that our own sin has put us in. Our own sin has brought on our own heads punishment. But he can save us from that. He can rescue us from the punishment of hell. He can rule our lives as well with love and light and wisdom and justice. And he can deliver on his manifesto. The candidates have been challenged, haven't they? How are you going to keep all these promises? Jesus can deliver. He will. Got his manifesto in the Bible. And there will be a day where he will bring us into that society that we all long for, we all yearn for, we all need. We are waiting for our King's return. Those of us who are Christians are waiting with hope, with joy. I wonder whether you have put your faith in this Saviour King, this branch that was promised. Remember, only he can do what we talked about just now. Save you from sin, save you from punishment. No other leader, however great and mighty, can do that. We're waiting for our King's return, his second advent, when all our yearnings, all our hopes and fears through all the years will be met in him that day. We're going to go straight into communion now, because communion is looking back, isn't it, at our King and what he achieved for us on the cross. But as we take communion and take the bread and drink from the cup, let's remember our King. Let's celebrate our servant King who served us to death. He loved us so much. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. Second Advent. Our King is coming again. We're waiting for the return of the King.